Let's pray. O God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer, help us to see you in today's scriptures, show us where you're moving, and then give us the wisdom and the courage to follow. Amen. On Monday, I did something I'd never done before. This wasn't really a bucket list item. Not yet, at least. I think it was because Ken had just gone salmon fishing on the West Coast and done something I had never done before but always wanted to do, that I decided I had to do something that I'd never done before. But mine was a little bit different. I turned in my dissertation for a book manuscript to a publisher. Finally did it. It'd been on my desk for over a year. I mean, not literally, desktop. My computer, for over a year. It sat there just like in the background waiting for me to finish some few minor edits. Everybody, it seems, from my director to my brother to Dave Hansen, told me, you should publish that. You should publish that. But I couldn't let it go. If you've ever written something like that, it sort of becomes your baby. I spent years writing it. I can remember exactly when I finished it. I was in the basement, up at the University of Dayton, way downstairs in the dark at like 10:18 one night, writing this thing, and I had been there all day, and I had put my computer multiple places, and this time it was on top of a filing cabinet that was like four high. And I would write, and I'd walk away, I'd come back, I'd write a little bit more, and I wrote something, and I pushed period, and I looked at it, and I said, yeah, that's what I wanted to say, and I closed it, and I was done. All right. You never want to let something like that go, because here's the deal. Once you let it go, there's no taking it back. It's out there. You pour your heart and your soul into it. And with one email, an editor can crush it. Can just crush it. All your dreams, all your ambitions, all your pride, your future, everything you've built your life and your career on. That's the risk of sending it out. You don't know what's going to happen to it. You don't know what's going to happen to you. So I did that this Monday. More than once this week, I was asked what I wanted to do with the book if it got published. I honestly don't know what I want to do with the book. Maybe I'll read it again. That'd be pretty cool. Maybe I'll burn it. That'd be pretty cool. I talk about burning books in there, so it'd be kind of ironic. I'll probably, you know, if it happens, I'll probably buy a few, or I guess they give you some of your own copies. That's nice, right? And I'll give them out as Christmas presents, cheap Christmas presents. I'll sign in and be like, hi, Mom, Merry Christmas. This is the fruit of your labors, literally. And so I don't know really what I want from that book. In some ways, I sent it off because that's just what you do. It felt like the natural order of things. You spend that much time on something, you might as well get it published. But this past week, I began to think about that question. What are you going to do with that book if it gets published? And I think the main thing that really drove me to send it off was the sheer fact that, I think this is true, the sheer fact that I think my success as a person, it was wrapped up in it. I don't think I knew that a week ago, but I think I know that now. Because right now, I'm kind of scared to death that in about a week, that editor, Theo Calderara, is going to write me back and say, sorry, Oxford does not have room for your book, but we wish you best luck in all your endeavors, which is usually how rejection letters like that go. It's really kind of hollow. You see, here's my thinking. If my book gets rejected, what does that make me? Here's a little voice in my head telling me this. If the very best thinking of my life can't pass muster, what does that say about me? What does it say about my abilities? What does it say about my future? What does that say about me as a theologian? What does it say about me as a pastor? What does that say about me as a parent? I mean, how do I model success to my kids when my best work doesn't cut it? So that's my struggle this week. And I've come to think that in a world where success is measured by how many publications you have and where you have them and who blurbs the back of your book and how far up the ladder you've been able to climb, just what does it say about me and my work to be rejected by the press that is most obvious fit for it? Now, obviously, I'm not yet. This could all change, and I could all be like, hey, I'm rising up in a star or something like this, and then you'd have to beat me back down. But that's not my fear. My fear is, no. They're going to look at it and laugh, right? So we live in a world where success is measured like that. That's it. So if I'm going to be honest, you know, that's probably the big reason why I worked so hard to publish this book. I think that if Oxford finally publishes it, I'll be an Oxford-published author. That would be the coolest, right? And I will have sort of reached something. What, I'm not really sure, but I'll have made it, right? And I think that I tell all of this because I think Mark's story that David read to us, Mark's story about Jesus telling off his disciples is really a story about me. Of course, because this is a sermon to you, I have to ask you if it's also a story about you. So let me read it again. I'll add a little bit more context on the front end. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 33, here's what Mark says. Jesus and his disciples came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them a question. What were you arguing about on the way over here? But they were silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Then Jesus sat down, and he called the 12 and said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. And then we get the passage for today. John, Jesus' disciple, continues immediately after that with this really strange statement. What he says doesn't seem to follow what Jesus just said at all. But here it is. John looks up at Jesus and tells him that, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus replied, don't stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Even if he's not one of us, Jesus says, don't stop him. He's doing good work. So let me ask you this. What is John doing? Why does he bring up that right there? What's the connection between learning to be a servant for all and not stopping some random exorcist from casting out demons in Jesus' name? A lot of the commentators I read on this passage, because I was curious about this, they interpreted it as if John was all proud of what he and his buddies had done. They say something like, Jesus, guess what? We saw this guy casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Can you believe the nerve? Some guy out there using your name like that. But when I read this passage, and I still read it, it seems to me that this is one of those few places in Mark where the disciples really begin to see that Jesus is doing something kind of radical, really radically different. I mean, they knew debating about who was the greatest among them wasn't kosher after all, right? They remained silent. They were embarrassed that Jesus had heard them. So you see, I think what's going on here is that John really starts to get it, even if only for a second. He goes, wait a second, Jesus. So you're telling me that everything we've been doing, all this leaving our nets and our lives and our families and our jobs and following you at the drop of a hat, I might add, you're telling me that this doesn't have any real reward. You're telling me that this doesn't come with some promotion, with some real power. You're telling me that this guy over there who's never spent a day with us, who hasn't sat at your feet like we have, who hasn't put in the work, you're telling me that he can get a share of this power and this glory just by peddling your name like some knockoff? And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because the point in all of this isn't who does it. The point in it all is that it gets done. The point isn't who casts out the demons, but that demons are cast out. The point isn't who loves, but that people are loved. That's the point. What matters is not personal greatness or where you stand in the pecking order, but the simple fact that sin and death and evil are defeated, vanquished. What matters is that the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says that's the measure of success. The same point is being made in the Numbers passage. It's always fun to be able to have two readings that just go together. If you remember, there God decides to lessen some of Moses' burden of leadership because it's wearing him down and he simply doesn't have the ability to lead all the Israelites by himself. So God tells Moses to bring 70 guys to the tent of meeting so that he can take some of the spirit that's apparently on Moses and spread it out upon them so that he can have some help. But soon after, would you find out that something weird, apparently weird, has happened. Two more guys, who apparently come out of nowhere and aren't part of those 70, that big group at the temple, they also receive the Spirit. And they begin to prophesy in the camp, and this little boy runs up to Joshua and Moses. Joshua is like Moses' right-hand guy. And the little boy goes, "These two guys with really weird names are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua goes, "Oh, Moses, stop them." And if you're reading the text, you're like, what in the world is going on? Why is Joshua so upset about this? And it seems like Moses is the same thing. He goes, why should I stop them? Are you really that jealous? Are you jealous for me? Who cares who prophesies as long as the prophesying gets done? If only God would send his spirit upon everybody so that everybody would prophesy. It's the same idea. Doesn't matter who does it, it's that the kingdom comes. This is where this sermon starts to fly off the rails. Because I don't think I actually have to tell you what makes for true greatness or real success. I started to do that, then I realized you know what makes for true greatness and real success. Just this week, I was skimming through my news feed on my phone, which, by the way, my phone now, like, insults me. It tells me how many hours I've spent screen time. I'm like, thanks. All right. I was really bad this week, apparently, by the way. All right, so I'm skimming through my news feed when I caught an article telling me that real success and true greatness can't be equated with a booming bank account. Of course, it's always easier to say once you have a booming bank account, but that's beside the point. That this particular person did. That this person had taken a startup company from scratch when she was in her early 20s and turned it into a $1 million business in less than 5 years. She was at the top of her game and decided to quit it all because she simply wasn't happy. And she became a life coach, and this is one of the articles that she wrote. We all know stories like this, right? The 50-year-old CEO says he thinks he would have lived a life a lot differently if he could do it over again. He would have spent more time at home, spent time with his kids. You know, this is a story we tell over and over again. This is common, right? For some of you, it may actually be your story, which just goes to show us this. It goes to show us that the problem isn't really knowing with what real success or true greatness is. The problem is with implementing it. The problem is the simple fact that we're not good at taking our own advice. So the question we have is, how do we get better? How do we fix this? And honestly, I have no idea. That's why I began talking to you about my own struggles with all of this. But here's what I think. Here's what I think I know. I'm pretty sure we're not going to find the answer in a bullet point in a magazine. I don't even think we're going to find the answer searching deep down inside of ourselves, trying to figure out who we really are, which is what that newsfeed article told me to do. You see, Jesus ends this passage with a really difficult bit of metaphor, what we talked about during the kids' sermon. Here's what he says. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? So have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. If you remember, I told the kids that the better translation of that last line is not have salt in yourselves, but have salt among yourselves. Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's what Jesus is saying. Share meals together. Sit down and talk. Live life together. Be one people. That's the measure of success. Didn't we just sing a song that kind of made the same point? For we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that all unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's a good song all around, but I think the third verse is the one that we really need to hear again. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride. See, the real insight, I think, in this song isn't in the chorus about love. It's in the suggestion that real Christian, real godly love comes about by working and walking together, side by side, hand in hand, day in and day out. It's in the suggestion that we battle against our pride and our desire for success by living life together, by supporting one another. It's in the suggestion that real love is only known in community where we share salt with one another. Where you pick me up and I pick you up, where I guard your dignity and you save my pride, not because I've published a book with Oxford, but because I'm a child of God. That's where real success is. This is why we need each other. This is why we come to church. This is why we're all about making space for these real relationships to happen. Because our battle against the ways of thinking about greatness and success that we're swamped in takes time. It takes patience. And most of all, it takes people. It can't be one in one fell swoop. I'm not going to give you the answer from the pulpit because I can't. It takes commitment and dedication. And most of all, coming alongside other people who will help keep us afloat, hand in hand, side by side. So you may be a little overwhelmed by all those slides that go up on a Sunday morning or all the groups that have formed and things like this. But really, the point is just to give you space. Space to be in a place to where you're struggling with the success demons, somebody can come alongside of you and say, I don't care if you're a published author. I was never going to read your book anyways. I only really come to church for the food, but I love you, man. Right? And I would probably take a little knockdown, but I would be happy about that because that's love. That's success. That's taking a little child on your knee and finding out that it's Jesus. So here's the call. You have to be in community. And I don't mean just Sunday morning, and I don't mean just coffee fellowship. I mean really in community. You got to be able to find those people who you can call on a whim and know that when you're having a really crappy moment, they're going to stand side by side. If that's a small group, if that's choir, if that's, you know, going to see your sister, if that's the prayer group, if that's walking, if that's knocking on your neighbor's door that you met 5 years ago and hope God that they're still there, you got to do it. That's how this thing works. That's why we're doing these things. So that's the call. We talk about how do we engage in this church life? How do we do this Christian thing? How do we grow in the Christian life? How do we become more like God? How do we beat back our demons and everything like this? We beat it together. Iron sharpens iron. All these sorts of images. Be salt. Spread it across the table. Come talk some theology. That's what that stuff's there for. That's what it's doing. So I hope you'll join a group. Doesn't even have to be one of our groups. Find another church. They have lots of groups all over the place. Lots of churches, groups. That's the call. Be in community. Share salt.